How good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And today we are united in song and we are united in our purpose to come together to worship the Lord. But that doesn't mean that sometimes we have disagreements. I've had questions for over 50 years that I just haven't been able to answer. And I haven't even been able to find the answers in the Bible. I suspect that some of you have had questions too. And maybe you might have a different idea about what the answer should be to those questions than what other people might. Do you ever wonder if God is omnipotent, that is, if he's all powerful, then why did he take 6 days to create everything? Why not just say the word and everything is in existence like he did with light? God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. I don't know the answer to that. But I don't know the answer to the question that if God is perfect, why did he make such an imperfect creation? There was the rise of Satan and the fall of man, the universal destruction of the flood because of man's sin, and then the slaying of God's own son on the cross because of human imperfection. I don't know the answers to those questions, but while we chew on that, ponder the answer to a similar question, that if God is a loving God, why does he allow suffering in the world? Why does he require everyone to do what he says? And finally, why would he send the disobedient to an eternity in hell? A lot of people struggle with these questions and questions like them. Even believers sometimes find these questions quite troubling. But another question that is perhaps even more important for humans who have limited understanding to find an answer is, how important are any of these questions or their answers at all? You may not immediately agree with me, and that's okay, but the answers to these kinds of questions and others like them might actually be found through what Jesus did for a blind man in John chapter 9. The screen will show John chapter 9 from the New King James Version, but if you'd like to turn there into a text that you might compare, then now would be the time to turn to John chapter 9, and I'll begin in verses 6 and 7. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I wonder if the expression, "here's mud in your eye," came from this. But in case you're wondering, caking mud in a blind person's eyes generally doesn't help them see any better. The setting for this event took place beginning in John chapter 7 and goes through all the way to John chapter 10. And we'll understand better if we understand the bigger context. Jesus had traveled to Jerusalem in John chapter 7. He was celebrating the Feast of Booths. And as he was performing miracles in the two chapters before healing the blind man in chapter 9, he was joined by thousands of people who came to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast with the rest of their Israelite brothers and sisters. Now that would have been the worst possible time to send a blind man to find a pool of water where he would wash his eyes. He would have had to have navigated through all of the people crowding the streets and the walkways while simultaneously traversing numerous steps, descending down to this pool. He might have fallen numerous times, all the while walking with his eyes that couldn't see, caked in mud that Jesus had applied. There would have been brown water from the mud dripping down his face. And while he's walking, trying to feel his way, he probably looked like some zombie in one of those Hollywood horror movies. I can imagine all of the people watching this guy and probably standing back because they didn't want mud on them. But as the blind man made his way to the pool, something unique happened. I believe Jesus purposely directed the blind man to the pool at that time. And even though a crowd had gathered for this festival, in a matter of minutes, there would have been thousands of people that had seen this blind man with the mud in his eyes making his way through the crowd to the pool. And then he would have become a walking billboard for the grace of God. Because so many people witnessed this miracle, it immediately caught the attention of the religious leaders who promptly started an inquisition. Anyone claiming that Jesus was the Messiah or the rightful ruler of Israel would have certainly been subject to a trial for heresy. The leaders of the Jews must have been equally dumbfounded as this blind man had been regarding what was taking place. In writing about this event, John mentioned the word blind 13 times. It was important for his readers to know this man's condition before he met Jesus. And it was noted 5 times this man was blind from birth. And those words were used to underscore exactly how miraculous the healing of this man was. No one had ever been healed who had been born blind. The leaders of the Jews did not believe Jesus could heal blindness. So they did not believe the man claiming to have been healed, or even that he had been blind, contrary to all of the facts of the case. They called the man's parents, and they asked, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" The parents of this blind man, formerly blind man, confirmed that he was indeed born blind and that he was their son. But if they knew Jesus, or if they knew that Jesus had anything to do with this man seeing, they weren't going to admit it. John chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, his parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him, he will speak for himself." The scribes and Pharisees, you see, wanted to label Jesus. They had labeled Jesus to be a false prophet, and they used every tool in their toolbox to discredit Jesus, including, "He doesn't keep the Sabbath like we do, so he must be a sinner." And to prove that he was a false prophet, they used their own statements as evidence that he was. When the leaders called in the man's parents attempting to falsify the healing, the parents only confirmed the facts that had happened. Then John explained in verse 22 that their evasive answer stemmed from their fear of the Jewish leaders, because the leaders of the synagogues had threatened to expel anyone from their community if they confessed that Jesus was the Christ. So the interrogation of the blind man's parents and the interview of the man who once was blind, and then later the questioning of Jesus himself, all shows without a doubt that the Pharisees, like many of the people, questioned the veracity of hard facts. Was the man actually blind? If he really was blind, was it a temporary blindness that would have healed itself on its own, as often happens? Or was there a true miraculous healing that took place? If a healing had occurred, who was the person who made it happen, if anybody had anything to do with it at all? If Jesus made it happen, how could someone known to be a sinner do something that only God can do? Similarly, today there are lots of people who establish their own inquisition because they doubt the hard facts. If the Bible is true, did it come from God? Or can unbelievers find a way to discredit the facts of the Scripture so that they actually have no responsibility at all toward God to obey His will? Sinners today aren't really that much different than the sinners back then. And even though they might not subscribe to religious habits, they have their own habits that they keep religiously, and therefore they are just as hypocritical as the Pharisees who rejected Jesus. The reason it was so hard for the Pharisees to find answers to their satisfaction was because they didn't want Jesus telling them what to do. They wanted to be the boss of everybody else. He pointed out their hypocrisy, but they hated Jesus mostly because they were evil, and evil and good doesn't get along. Besides that, the Pharisees didn't want Jesus, who was growing in popularity with the people, displacing them in the power structure over Israel. So the Jewish leaders did what they could to discredit Jesus, hoping that people would turn away from him. Unfortunately, their best argument seems to have been, "We know that this man is a sinner." In our modern proliferation of knowledge, we study facts. We look for things that are indisputably true, and we theorize how that we might know whether or not some fact is true. It's compared to what we might just think could possibly be true. And we want to know that something is true for certain. And that field of study is called epistemology. And whether or not you've ever heard the word or you can pronounce the word, it is still the study of how we know that some belief is justified and that it is indeed true, as distinguished from mere opinion or superstition that so many put their confidence in today. How did the Jewish leaders know for certain that Jesus was a sinner? Did they have multiple witnesses to testify in a court of law that they had seen Jesus break some commandment of God? Or did they know because they said Jesus was a sinner and they always tell the truth? The formerly blind man spoke up in chapter 9, verse 25, when he said, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." That man had experienced a life of darkness, and when he met Jesus, he saw the light, literally. His experience was how he knew that he was able to see and that Jesus was a part of that experience. But that didn't resolve the issue with the Jewish leaders who retorted, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not even know where he's from." They would never be able to know where Jesus was from until their blindness could be healed like that man who was born blind. The healed man in John chapter 9 said, Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and a doer of his will, he hears him. And though this man was blind from birth, though he would not have been able to read, he apparently was able to hear. And he must have heard those words in the synagogue, for it was common among the Jews that every Sabbath day in the synagogue there was a reading from the Psalms, and he would have heard those words read from Psalm 34, verse 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But do you think the psalmist was saying that God doesn't hear the prayer of every sinner? Do you think that God stops his ears every time a sinner says some kind of prayer? Or do you think the psalmist was just talking about the sinners who wouldn't repent? The Bible actually tells about several sinners to whom God did listen to their prayers, but they were in a different category than all of the other sinners who wouldn't repent. The people in Nineveh prayed that Nineveh would be spared in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. And God answered their prayers and did not destroy the city as Jonah had been telling everyone was going to happen because of their sins. Hagar asked God to protect her son Ishmael, Genesis chapter 21. And God not only protected Ishmael, but God blessed him exceedingly, making him the father of many nations, even as he did with Abraham. Ahab prayed in 1 Kings chapter 21, especially note in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 27, 8, and 9. He fasted and he mourned because of Elijah's prophecy concerning his posterity. God responded by not bringing calamity during the reign of Ahab. There was a Gentile woman from Tyre and Sidon. She prayed that Jesus would deliver her daughter from a demon in Mark chapter 7. Jesus heard this woman and healed the woman's daughter. And there have been many others who were sinners, who were sorry because of their sin, and they prayed, and God gave them deliverance from their terrible situation. But that ignorant blind man in John chapter 9, who thought God didn't hear sinners, was actually saying, if Jesus was an unrepentant sinner, if he was a sinner like the Pharisees said, then God would certainly not give him the power to perform miracles. But John chapter 9 and verse 32 says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. And Jesus had done what people at the time believed the Messiah of God would only be able to do. The Pharisees were so determined that Jesus was not the Messiah that they disagreed with Jesus at every turn. They poo-pooed what Jesus had done. They dug in their heels of their foregone irrational conclusion. This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. He kept the Sabbath. He just didn't do it according to the traditions of the Jewish leaders. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Well, there was even a Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that said, teacher, we know you are from God, for no man can do these signs except God is with him. Jesus healed more than one blind man, and the kinds of miracles the prophets predicted were all being performed by this one man. And only this man. And that put the Pharisees in a very, very precarious situation. They were so convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah, they would not allow themselves to see anything that he did in any kind of good light, no matter what facts were presented. You talk about being blind. They had eyes, they couldn't see. But their blindness went even further. They had ears, but they wouldn't hear. They couldn't even remember something good that Jesus did. About the only thing that worked on the Pharisees was their mouths. A person doesn't have to know anything at all to be able to use their mouths. Abraham Lincoln once said, "It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt." And the Pharisees had opened their mouths, and it was pretty clear to anyone that wanted the truth that the Pharisees were fools. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The fool despises truth and understanding. But for some who are never satisfied with the truth, they are resigned to forever be doubters of the truth. And if they're not scoffing at the truth, they're certainly doubting in a very active way. And they always question everything. And they're like Pilate, who said, "What is truth?" As if there is nothing that is clearly and definitively true. And they share a trait with the apostatizers from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, where Paul said some were always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The result of not accepting truth is far-reaching and long-lasting, and those who are never able to bring themselves to accept the truth are described further in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to turn away from such people. Now, the description, having a form of godliness but denying its power, was certainly referring to some people who had religion. It was apparent to others because they went through the motions, but their religion was purely superficial. It didn't go down and touch the heart where they might be touched by the truth of God's word, calling them to repent and live according to his word. The Pharisees and scribes rejected Jesus, and they also made enemies out of anyone with whom they disagreed. And following their unsuccessful attempt to prove that Jesus was a sinner, the exasperated leaders had heard enough, and they threw the formerly blind man out of the synagogue. In the disagreement, they said, "You were completely born in sin." That's what they believed about the blind man. They believed that God punished people for the way that they lived, and because this man's parents were sinners, they punished them by giving them a blind child. That is not true. They didn't even know the facts about that. Jesus said God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. But the Pharisees wouldn't accept the testimony of the blind man, and they cast him out. They excommunicated the man from their society. And since they controlled all aspects of Jewish society, the man born blind, who could not previously engage in commerce to benefit himself, but now could, was not able because he had been cast out from the Jewish fellowship. He would be treated as a heathen man. No faithful Jewish person who was keeping the law and accepted by the Jewish leadership could have this blind man who had been healed under their roof, or eat with him at a table, or take anything from his hand, or touch him, lest they also become unclean. But in what transpired afterward, another question arises that is far more important than any of the questions that we have asked before. And that question might be, how do you know what you know if there is nothing more to man than his material existence? Why, you can't even have a thought in your head without something existing that is not material. A thought is not material. It is not based on the existence of matter. It's something that happens in your head apart from matter. Your five senses are inadequate to see the truth, such as the truth that emanates from the spirit world. Understand how the blind man was able to see beyond his physical existence. In John chapter 9, Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he found this man, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Well, how could the blind man know much about the Son of God? And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And then Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He bowed down before Jesus, knowing that Jesus truly was God. True spiritual knowledge comes when Jesus opens our eyes. And I don't know exactly how that happens. I have questions about it. But I know that the deception of sin will keep us from seeing the truth. And when the truth comes to us, it has the power to open our eyes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we are convinced that Jesus is the only one worthy of our worship, then we come to understand the true facts of our existence. In times past, there have been mighty Christian leaders to express serious doubts. Some had doubted elements of the Bible. Some doubted whether or not certain books should have been in the Bible. Some doubted the accounts that were written by apostles. Some doubted about Jesus himself, even men of stature like Martin Luther or Charles Spurgeon or C.S. Lewis. And I suspect that a whole lot of others on occasion have had doubts, and even though they doubted, they kept their doubts to themselves. And as far as having more questions than answers, these men learned that seeking helpful answers was far more important than finding answers to our curiosity. Finding answers to curiosities might just soothe an itch. But those who seek the Lord find something that is far more valuable and far more comforting and far more soothing. Our faith is right out in front of everybody, and it is open to examination, just like the interrogation of the blind man who had been healed. Faith that is based on truth and evidence should never be unafraid of examination. Let there be questions. Let there be doubts. For it drives us to find an answer. And when we find the helpful answers, our faith will be strengthened, and our faith even greater. And whoever can't see that has mud in their eyes. There are so many questions that I don't know the answers to. But if I was able to find the answers to all of my questions compared to knowing Jesus Christ, those other questions, they're totally unimportant. And in that sense, Jesus is the answer. And if a person's most important question in life is, who should I marry? Or what kind of career should I pursue? How much money should I save? Or what should I store in my garage? All of those questions are very short-sighted in nature. And like my old ag teacher once said, if you shoot for the barn and you miss, you'll end up in cow manure. But if you shoot for the stars and if you shoot for the moon and you miss, you'll still be among the stars. And when it comes to securing knowledge that is beneficial into eternity, there is virtually no college or university that can give you the information that you need to be right with God. But when it comes to the answer of what must I do to be right with God and have a home in heaven when I die, then the answer will have a far greater impact on your life. And the answer begins with Jesus Christ. Do you believe on Him today? Do you believe that He's the Son of God? If you do, then you'll turn from your old life of sin and the selfish ways that it contained. You'll obey the Savior who said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you're saved, then keep walking with the Lord. And when the Lord returns, you'll find a home with Him in heaven. The gospel has been proclaimed, and if there's anyone subject to the call of the gospel, make your desires known while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.